And I'd like to ask you then to stand as I read the call to worship. It's from Psalm 68, the first five verses. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so shall the wicked perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to the Lord. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. We continue our Old Testament trek through 1 and 2 Samuel this morning, and this morning we are to 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12, page 266 in the Pew Bibles. Second Samuel 15, 1 through 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. We've just read about how Absalom went about trying to undermine his father, King David. He used showmanship and pageantry, riding in a chariot with 50 men to run before him. He put him forth as someone who could help the people with their disputes. And he publicly stated that he wanted to be a judge in the land. He used rhetoric and flattery. And we read in verse 6, that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He ran a popularity campaign that lasted over 4 years. And he decided to make some powerful allies. That last verse that we read there about Ahithophel, the Gilonite. If you read your Bible, you probably know who Ahithophel was. He was one of David's counselors, and he was a powerful man. But did you know that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba? Do you think Ahithophel may have held a grudge against David? It's possible. But when you read through Chronicles, where we have the genealogies, you'll find that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Well, Absalom carried on this way for 4 years, wooing the people, getting them to love him, and making it look like David did nothing for them. The tragic thing in our verses is not the way that Absalom rejected David as his father. That was tragic enough, but there's a deeper tragedy. It was how Absalom, in rejecting David, was rejecting the king whom God had chosen. David was God's chosen king. And God had made the promise to him that he would establish his throne forever. But Absalom didn't care about the promises of God. If he did, he wouldn't have attempted to undermine David and the throne that God had given him. David was reaping the bitter fruit of his sin. And God had forgiven David. But he also had told David that as a result of his sin, trouble would arise out of David's own house. That's what was happening with Absalom's conspiracy. And yet, God's promises stand firm. God would not desert David, although he would allow trouble to rise against his servant. You see, the Lord is faithful, even when we experience his chastening. He disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. This morning we'll be reading just the first two verses of chapter 12. May be a familiar couple of verses to many of you. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May God bless the reading of his holy, inspired word to our hearts and lives. Congregation of Christ, this morning we have come to a major division in Paul's letter to the Romans. When Paul broke out in the doxology, which concludes chapter 11, he also brought to an end the main doctrinal portion of his letter. From this point onward, the letter to the Romans is far more concerned with Christian practice than it is with introducing new Christian doctrine. If you're familiar with most of Paul's other letters, this should come as no surprise. It's how the Apostle Paul customarily structures his letters to the churches. First, he states the teaching or the doctrine. And then after that, he draws out conclusions for life which follow from those doctrines. So we are entering into the portion of this letter which is highly practical and applicatory. Well, I have no way of knowing how that may make you feel. Some Christians seem to love doctrine so much that they become sad at the thought of leaving it behind. Other believers find doctrine boring and dry, and they rejoice at the thought of getting into what they consider to be the meat and potatoes of Christian living. But the Apostle Paul didn't hold to either of these two reactions that I've just described. For him, doctrine and practice were inseparably linked. Christian practice flows from doctrine. And Christian doctrine forms the basis for all Christian practice. And you can tell that by that little word, therefore, in verse 1. Okay, in English, the word therefore isn't a little word. It's 9 letters long. But the Greek word is only 3 letters, so I call it a little word. But it's a connecting word. And it connects what Paul has said in Romans 12, what he will say in Romans 12 and the chapters that follow, with what he's already written about earlier in the letter. And what was that? We were sinners, under the righteous judgment of God, with zero ability to save ourselves, in a position without hope, being still in Adam, and facing Adam's condemnation. And Christ has made the perfect atonement for our sins by offering himself up as a propitiating sacrifice to God by dying on the cross in our place. And by grace, we've come to believe and put our faith in Jesus, with the result that God has credited the righteousness of his Son to us and has given us Christ as our covenant head in the place of Adam, who used to be our covenant head. And now, there is nothing, nothing at all, that can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, therefore, by the mercies of God which we have received, Paul makes his appeal. And his appeal is this: present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The appeal which Paul makes is addressed both to the mind and to the heart. It's intellectual and addressed to the mind in the sense that the believer is one who has come to understand the great things that God has done for us in Christ. The things that Paul puts forth in the first 11 chapters of this letter. Because those things are true, and the Christian knows them to be true, Paul writes, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But Paul doesn't stop with what the Christian knows. Christianity for Paul is more than mere intellectual assent to the doctrines of the faith. So he gives a second motive for his appeal. And this motive is one that comes from the heart. He writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God." In view of the mercies of God, which have been so richly manifested in bringing unbelieving sinners into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, in view of these mercies, present or offer your bodies to God as a holy and acceptable living sacrifice. Our response to receiving mercy should never be cold or intellectual. If our hearts aren't warmed at the realization of God's greatness in showing us mercy in Christ, then something is wrong with our hearts. If there's indifference in our attitude, or we find ourselves saying, "So what?" then there's reason to suspect that the mercies of God toward us in Christ really haven't affected us as they should. The New Testament picture of a person who has come to know the mercy of God is one where the person who has received mercy is overwhelmed with gratitude to Christ. Just think about Zacchaeus and how he responded to receiving the grace of Christ. He was so grateful that he said, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Or recall the account of the sinful woman of whom our Lord Jesus said, "Her sins, which were many, have been forgiven." Remember how she couldn't do anything but weep and wash the Lord's feet with her tears and anoint them with precious ointment. Her reaction was anything but cold and detached. Her affections were stirred. Her heart was overwhelmed. And she responded by offering to Christ what gift of gratitude she could give. The teaching of the New Testament is that the proper response to having received mercy from God is one of lifelong gratitude and thanksgiving. Paul calls it a living sacrifice. The sacrifice Paul's calling on his readers to offer is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's not a sacrifice for sin. That's absolutely been done perfectly by Christ. What Paul's doing is he's appealing to those who have come to experience justification by faith and all that it entails to live lives of thanksgiving to God by virtue of the mercies of God which they have received. And Paul's appeal to offer sacrifice means that he's considering the believer to be in the position of a priest. Priests offer sacrifice. That's one of the offices those of us who are believers now possess. The believer is a priest to God. But what is the sacrifice that Paul calls upon the believer to present to God as a living sacrifice? Paul says it. He says, "It's your bodies." Now you may find it somewhat strange that Paul is so adamant that the sacrifice that Christians are to offer is that of presenting their bodies is a living sacrifice. You might ask, Well, why doesn't he say, present your will, your mind, and your heart as well? He could have simply said, present yourselves. But what he wrote was, present your bodies. I think that question bothered the writers of the Notes and the Reformation Study Bible. I use the Reformation Study Bible. I like how it's laid out and stuff. I seldom read the notes, but I did read them this week. And I found a note there that troubled me, because they write there at the bottom of this, in the section under verse 1, they say, bodies means the whole person as embodied individuals. I have to respectfully disagree. I think they're wrong in saying that. They're not wrong theologically. They're wrong exegetically. That's not what the word means. The word Paul uses means bodies, and it doesn't mean all the rest. Theologically, they're right, but exegetically, they're wrong. It's true that God deserves all of what comprises us as persons, that all of us should be offered as a sacrifice. But the fact that Paul uses that word bodies means we need to think about that. We need to consider, why does he just say bodies when he could have said, offer yourselves? So in verse 1 he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. I want to give you some reasons why Paul emphasizes and insists that believers offer their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And by the way, I'm going to give credit to where I got this from, because I didn't think of this myself. One of the preachers I liked to read was the Welsh physician turned preacher, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a tremendous series of sermons on the book of Romans. He preached to his congregation, I think he was in London at that time, for I think 11 years. And he has over 300 some sermons on the book of Romans. He started in the 1950s and he didn't end until 1968, when he had to retire because of health. And he got through, I think, chapter 14. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had some wonderful comments on this, and he's the basis of these comments I'm going to make for you, although I'll make them mostly in my own words. Here's his first one. The reason Paul puts his emphasis on the body as the thing we are to give as a sacrifice to God is to stress the fact that the whole person is to be saved. It's not merely our minds or our spirits or our hearts which have been saved. Our bodies have also been saved. Our salvation is a complete salvation. And by emphasizing the bodies of believers, Paul makes that fact plain. Back in chapter 8, Paul wrote, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The Christian is a person who has now the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. The Spirit dwells in our mortal bodies, and our bodies are affected by the Spirit's presence. And one day, these mortal bodies of ours will be raised from the dead through the Spirit who is now dwelling in us. You see, Jesus hasn't only saved our souls. He saved our bodies. And our bodies belong to Him. And when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he fell with his body as well as his soul and his spirit. So it's an essential part of the great salvation that Jesus has brought about, that the entire person is going to be saved, and that includes our bodies. And so Paul puts the emphasis on the body, lest we think that he just came to save our souls. The second reason for Paul to emphasize the body is to remind us of the unity and interrelationship of the parts of our being which constitute us. Those are Jones's words, by the way. In Paul's time and now, there were teachers who said that the body doesn't matter at all. The technical term for that kind of teaching is asceticism. People who are ascetic teach that the body, in and of itself, is irrelevant. What really matters, these people say, is that I myself, as a person or as a being, is saved. And people who take an ascetic view usually end up concluding that it doesn't matter what I do with my body because, well, the body's going to die and I will leave it. And so they excuse sin in the body. Or they treat the body as something less worthy and inferior to other parts of our being. At the church in Corinth, some of Paul's converts apparently thought that abstaining from marriage might be a good thing. After all, marriage has a bodily and physical aspect to it. And if you see the body as less worthy and inferior to, say, the soul, you might think that remaining single for life and taking a vow of celibacy would be a good thing. But Paul told the Corinthian Christians that, well, for most of them, it would not be a good thing. Only some have the gift of living a holy and chaste life apart from marriage. And what we do with our bodies matters. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." So here in Romans 12, by calling on his readers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul's teaching that what we do in our bodies matters. Third, Paul speaks of bodies here because they are the instrument through which our souls act. Our bodies are the instruments through which our souls act. The soul isn't something that dwells in a vacuum. You might say, the most important thing about me is that I am a living soul. All right. But how does the soul express itself? The answer is that it expresses itself through the body, the physical frame, through the brain, the understanding, through the organs of speech, through the eyes, through the hands and feet. We don't have a soul without a body. That's not how God made us. Our souls and bodies belong together. Back in Romans 6, Paul instructed us, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who've been brought back from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Our bodies are instruments of the soul. They can be instruments for righteousness, or our bodies can be instruments of unrighteousness. They express what's in our souls. That's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. The mouth's part of the body. And the heart he was talking about was not the physical heart that pumps blood, but it's the soul. It's the center of our being. Paul, in the verse that I just read to you from Romans 6, agrees that, What Paul's saying is that our bodies are instruments of the soul, and so he draws attention to that, and that's the third reason for calling bodies, saying we have to offer a sacrifice of the body. So the fourth reason that he gives is for emphasizing the body when he instructs believers to offer them as a sacrifice to God is because the body is a great source of temptation and sin. And in that verse that I just read a little bit ago from Romans 6, Paul really said that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The mortal physical bodies that we have is where sin dwells. Even in a believer, the remnants of spiritual death from sin still is present in our bodies. Romans 6, after Paul discusses justification by faith, he's talking about the life of the believer. And he says, do not let sin reign there. Yes, sin still dwells in our physical bodies, but we must not let it reign there. Jesus taught that too. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he came back after he was praying and he found his disciples asleep, he had told them, watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And then he said to them, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that word flesh, often when you read it in Scripture, it means the sinful nature in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. But when Jesus was using it back there in Matthew, talking to the disciples, it referred to the physical bodies of the disciples, which were so tired that they couldn't do what they needed to do. They needed to watch and to pray. And instead they slept. Our physical bodies have various needs and requirements which can set us up for sin. Our need for sleep, for food, for sexual satisfaction, for human companionship can set us up and present us with temptations to sin. So offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice is an important step in the Christian's struggle against sin. So those are some of the reasons Dr. Jones gives for understanding the word body in verse 1 as body. And I think he's spot on when he makes these points. Our bodies matter to God. And we must never forget that the same apostle who said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, also said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are to be holy sacrifices to God, and they're to be temples in which the Spirit of God dwells. This is how we're to think about our bodies. We aren't to think about them the way the world would have us think about them. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The way the Christian and the world thinks about our physical bodies are poles apart. The world says, "My body is my own, and I can do with it what I want." But the Christian says, "My body is a living sacrifice to God. It's to be holy and acceptable in His sight. So I may not use it any way I like or think fit. I must use it as a place in which God is worshipped. After all, it is my spiritual worship to present my body as a living sacrifice to God. And my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." So what does all of this mean for you and me practically? Well, it means, for one thing, that I must not use my body for immorality, whether that's sexual immorality or any other kind of immorality. My body is a living sacrifice to God. So I must use my body for purposes that are good and acceptable and holy in God's sight. And it also means that it will affect how I dress my body. If my body is a living sacrifice to God, I'll dress it in a way that when others see it, they won't think that I'm just like the world and that I think that I can do anything I wish with my body. Instead, they'll see that I clothe it decently and with respect as becomes a living sacrifice to God or a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And it will affect how much I allow myself to indulge the appetites of the body. Eating too much food, sleeping too much, overindulging in drink may indicate that I'm letting my body control me rather than letting the Lord control my body. Self-indulgence is a spiritual trap and a snare. The world loves to tell us, "Indulge yourself. Even be a little naughty when you do it. It's all right to overdo it." But the one who's been justified through faith in Christ has a renewed mind. He or she no longer listens or thinks like the world. Paul says that we need to be transformed by that renewed mind. We need to think about our bodies and about all of life in a whole new way because of the new creatures we now are. And as we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, we will be able to discern the will of God by testing. We'll be able to look at a particular situation where we need to make a decision, and we'll know what God's will is and what God's will isn't for us to do regarding it. We'll know God's will because our minds have been renewed and they think in accordance with His Word and His Spirit. Instead of thinking, I wonder what popular opinion thinks I should do in this situation. We'll think, I wonder what God in His Word says I should do. That's what having a renewed mind does. It goes to God's Word and it lets it be the rule for all of our thinking and discernment, because God's Word is where God has spoken. We stop taking our cues from the world. Our minds have been transformed by the grace of God which has saved us. And that affects how we live in these bodies of ours. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's bow our hearts to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the rich grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the mercy we have received from your hand. And Lord, as a result of having received your great mercy, we offer our bodies to you as living sacrifices. May they be holy and pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to have that renewed mind that you have placed in those whom you have saved. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to transform the way we think about our bodies and about all of life, so that we can test and approve what's good and pleasing in your sight, and live to your praise and glory, for you are worthy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.